As indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Well, as we now look to the preaching of God's word, will you please bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can come into your house to worship you. Father, we thank you for the truth that was sung in the songs this morning. Thank you that we are reminded that our God is a mighty fortress. He is a mighty fortress. There is no scheme of the devil, there is no power of hell that can have victory over you. And Father, that is something that we rejoice in this morning. That is something that we plant our feet firmly in this morning, knowing who you are, the sovereign majesty on high, who controls all things according to your will. Every demon in hell is under the command of Almighty God. Father, we thank you that we have victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Father, as we now look to the glorious gospel and the account that Luke gives us of Jesus and this demon that he encountered, Father, please give us wisdom this morning. Open our eyes to the truth. As Luke gives us this glorious account of Christ, magnify your Son in our minds this morning. Lift high the name of Jesus. Show us his power as we read your word this morning. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for your word. And thank you for our divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, who will guide us into truth this morning. For it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. And if you were not with us last week we finished Song of Solomon, walking verse by verse through that wonderful book. Today we're going to be looking at the account of Jesus and a demon-possessed man. And then next week, for the month of July, we're going to be doing a short mini-series on the character of God. And I'm going to start with the holiness of God. We're going to look at the justice of God. We're going to look at the sovereignty of God. And then we're going to close with what does it mean to fear the Lord. So I'm looking forward to that, and I pray that you will be here for that wonderful series. And then the first Sunday in August, we begin our long journey through the book of Revelation. So be in prayer for that, and I know that God is leading us in the right direction, and you will be blessed through the preaching of his word, not only in the weeks and months, but, Lord willing, years to come. But today we find ourselves in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. So I encourage you to join with me as I begin reading our text for this morning. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said one to another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding regions. As we examine our text for this morning, something that is very important, very critical when coming to a gospel account is knowing where it is placed in the gospel and why it is placed where it's been placed. At times we do ourselves great harm when we come to a text in the Gospels especially, we read a story and we don't see how that story fits into the overall story that the Gospel writer is trying to communicate. This story here seems to be as simple as Jesus casting out a demon, but I want you to see this morning that in the first four chapters, Luke has been carefully building a foundation that leads to this first miracle recorded in the Gospel of Luke. As Luke opens up his gospel to exalt Jesus Christ, this is the first miracle he starts with. Jesus Christ casting out a demon. But to understand the significance of this story, I want us to first see the foundation that Luke has been laying. And the first thing I want you to take note is right here in chapter 4. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, Luke says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." At the end of chapter 3, Luke records that Jesus was baptized, which was the mark of the beginning of his earthly ministry. And then he says that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the evil one. And I want you to notice, and most of you know this, but beginning in verse 8, as Satan begins to tempt Jesus, we see these glorious words of Christ. "And Jesus answered him, 'It is written.'" In verse 10, "For it is written." Verse 12, "And Jesus answered him, 'It is said.'" At the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, confronted by Satan and being tempted, great emphasis is placed on the Word of God. Every attack that comes from Satan at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, Christ counters with the Word of God. That is something that Luke begins with in Jesus' ministry. But notice that the Word of God doesn't end there. Look with me at verse 16. "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." Well, what was he reading? Verse 17, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him." So we see here that Luke places yet a second account of the Word of God in the same chapter. Jesus is now in a different place. He's no longer in the wilderness. He's now in Nazareth. And now he is in the synagogue and he is teaching the people the Word of God. In this specific context, it comes from the book of Isaiah, specifically chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Excuse me, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 22, the same account. It says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." Jesus was pouring out the truth of God's word to those Jews who were in the synagogue on the Sabbath that day. But notice that there is a third emphasis on the Word of God. Verse 31. Jesus quotes scripture in the wilderness. Jesus quotes scripture in Nazareth. Here in verse 31, our text for this morning, "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath." Well, what was he teaching them? He was teaching them the Word of God. One of the primary ministries, excuse me, the primary ministry of Jesus Christ was the preaching of the Word. Even Mark begins his gospel in chapter 1 by saying that Jesus, when he began his ministry, was preaching the good news and saying that the kingdom of God was at hand. Jesus was first and foremost a teacher and a preacher of the Word of God. He was one that got the truth out into the world. And Luke shows us here three separate accounts of Jesus quoting scripture, teaching scripture, teaching scripture. So the first foundation that Luke lays for us before we come into our text for this morning is the power and the authority of God's word. He emphasizes the word of God. That is the first pillar he lays. The second pillar, if we were to see it this morning, we have to turn back to chapter 1. Turn with me to chapter 1 of Luke's gospel. The second pillar is not only the Word of God, but God Himself, specifically the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Luke mentions the Holy Spirit, that phrase, Holy Spirit, 13 times in the first 12 chapters of his gospel. To put that into perspective, the entire gospel of Matthew mentions Holy Spirit 5 times. Mark mentions it 4 times, and John only mentions it 3 times. Luke mentions it in the first 12 chapters more than all the other gospels combined. He places great emphasis on the Holy Spirit, and it's not just in one person. Notice with me in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, we read, "For he will be great before the Lord." This is speaking of John the Baptist. "And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit." Look in verse 35. The angel of the Lord is talking to Mary, telling her that she is going to conceive the Savior. And he says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you.'" In verse 41, we read, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Notice this. So far, the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary. The Holy Spirit will fill John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit is filling Elizabeth. But he doesn't end there. Look at verse 67. "And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit." This carries on into chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. We meet a man named Simeon. And the Bible says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." In chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist, talking about Jesus Christ, says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And then as we come to our chapter for this morning, chapter 4, as we've already read, notice that the Holy Spirit is mentioned twice, in beginning in verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." And then in verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, to Galilee." 13 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. 14 if you include just the word Spirit there. Luke is placing a tremendous amount of emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And specifically here, it is the Holy Spirit, as we come into chapter 4, that is upon Jesus Christ. Notice there again in verse 14, he says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit." This echoes John chapter 3, where John says that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. When Jesus came to begin his earthly ministry and fulfill the Father's will for his 3.5 years here on earth and going to the cross, it was in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus accomplished the will of the Father. We can even see that in verse 18 of chapter 4, when Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah, written 700 years before this time. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Notice that the Trinity is right there in that first statement. The Spirit, the Lord, is referring to the Father, and me is referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So it is the triune God, specifically the Son and the Spirit, that Luke is placing great emphasis on through these first 4 chapters. This is the foundation that is laid as we now enter into our text for this morning. The Word of God and the Spirit of God and the Son of God. If we include verse 18 there, it's also the Father who has given the Spirit to the Son. So notice, church, that it is the triune God in the power of the Word of God that is coming against this demon. And that is what we are going to see. What is the result of God and His Word when a demon comes into contact with it? That's the force that is coming against hell this morning in our text. So notice with me as we look at our text, beginning in verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. So Jesus, as we've already noted, has been traveling. He was in the wilderness. He was in Nazareth. And again in verse 14, notice that he came into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So if we remember that, as we read verse 31, when it says Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, our minds go back to verse 14 and we say, oh, he came in the power of the Spirit. So we're reminded with that little phrase, a city of Galilee, that the Spirit of God is with Jesus Christ as he now comes to confront this demon-possessed man. And Capernaum was nothing special. It was at the top of the Sea of Galilee. Some believe that there was anywhere from 600 to 1,500 residents, but in that day it made it one of the larger city or one of the largest towns in Galilee. But there was really nothing special about Capernaum. There really wasn't. When we look at archaeological studies, there's really nothing significant there, no modern advances in its day. It's just a town. It's just a town, and it's amazing because it shows us that Jesus even went to the places that, from our perspective, weren't that important, yet we know that Jesus spent most of his ministry in Galilee. So he goes down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and it says, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. We've already made the point that Jesus was always teaching, but it's interesting to note that in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, and in Acts chapter 18, verse 4, the Apostle Paul models this same character of Jesus Christ. When Paul entered a city, it was his habit to go to the synagogue and to teach the Jews there, just like Jesus Christ did. So Jesus goes on the Sabbath, and he goes to a synagogue. In verse 32, as he's teaching, it says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. The word astonished there in the Greek means overwhelmed. It means to be amazed. And why were they amazed? For his word possessed authority. Jesus taught like no one they had ever heard. Jesus was so glorious in comparison to the rabbis. And remember that the rabbis in Jesus' day, as we look at the Pharisees and the other teachers, as we look at the other Gospels, we know that they were cold-hearted, fake, outwardly religious people. But here comes one who is speaking the truth with power, who's speaking the truth with conviction, who's speaking the truth as one who actually believes it and knows it. And they're amazed. This man isn't like anybody we know. Jesus held to the authority of the Word of God. He preached the truth with power and conviction. In Jesus' day, rabbis would often cite other rabbis and traditions, basing their authority on what that guy said before what that guy said. But Jesus comes and he places the authority on the Word of God. And the people saw that, and they were literally amazed. Wow. Verse 33, we now begin to see the picture and enter into our story for this morning. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Underline, if you will, in the synagogue. Circle in. Where did Satan place one of his little minions? Was it on the outskirts of the city? Was it outside of the church? No, beloved, it was in the synagogue where the word of God is preached. That's where Satan was trying to tear apart these people. He went right where the message of God was being preached, and he was doing everything in his power to drift and to cause people to fall away from the truth. He is in the synagogue where all these religious Jews are gathered to hear the reading of Scripture, and that's where you find the enemy so that he can twist it and manipulate it. One thing that is so amazing to me in this text is that he was there, and I guess everyone let him be there. I don't see anything. There's a parallel to this in Mark chapter 1. Mark records this same incident of Jesus casting out this man. And we don't read anything there either of these people, you know, saying, oh, what's that man doing here? Get him out of here. It's almost as if they didn't know that Satan was there. That this man was hidden. That this man was kind of just one of the many faces in that religious circle. And every now and then he would speak and lead people astray and then recoil back so he couldn't be identified. We see here how dangerous, how deceptive, how sneaky the evil one can be. Reminds us of what Jude says, that certain men crept in unaware. Notice, church, this morning, he is in the synagogue. Satan will place his strongest forces where the believers are to split them apart. So he's in the synagogue, and there's a man here, and it says he had the spirit of an unclean demon. Now, this is an interesting phrase because we don't read about people who are possessed by demons really anywhere else in the Bible outside of the Gospels. Very rare that we see that. I mean, we can talk about Saul, who the Holy Spirit was taken from him and he had a spirit that tormented him. We could talk about Ahab's prophets who were given a lying spirit to deceive. In the New Testament, we know that there are two people who were possessed by demons. In Acts chapter 16, verse 16, we read about the slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and she was a fortune teller. In Acts chapter 19, verse 13, we learned about the sons of Sceva who were possessed by demons for a brief moment because they tried to cast them out. But other than that, there's really no accounts. But when we come to the gospel, man, they are everywhere. Jesus is always casting out demons. As a matter of fact, look in verse 40 of our chapter this morning. It says, now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them, and demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. Notice that, the plural. Demons came out of many. It seems that there's just demons all over the place during the ministry of Jesus. And there's two perspectives on this I just want to share with you very briefly. One commentator I was reading said, this is probably because we know that there are demons everywhere, always at work. But it's the Son of God who could readily identify them. And during his ministry, we see that their mask is taken off and he identifies them and casts them out. So that's why we see so many accounts of that, because you can't pull a fast one on Jesus. You can't hide from the Son of God. He knows you're there. And that's why we see all these accounts. Another perspective I read from another commentator, Stephen Cole, he says that what we could take from this as well, all these demon possessions we read about during the ministry of Christ, is that Satan was unleashing all the forces of hell that he could when Jesus began his ministry. Both perspectives have some warrant. But the point is, no matter what demon came against Christ, what happens in our text this morning is what happens every time. We're going to see that in just a minute. So here's the setting. Jesus, he's in the synagogue. He's teaching. As he is teaching, this man with an unclean spirit is there. And how does this demon react to the teaching of Jesus Christ? How does he react to the word of God going forth with power and authority? And he cried out with a loud voice. Now just notice how the story just kind of interrupts. Jesus is teaching, they're in the synagogue, and then all of a sudden, some guy just jumps up and starts screaming at the top of his lungs. The word loud there in the Greek is megas, and the word voice is phone. It's where we get the English word megaphone. It means that he was literally screaming as loud as he possibly could. This demon was trying to just stop what was being said. He's just screaming out in the middle of the proclamation of the truth. There's great intensity here in what this demon is doing. What it shows us is he's pretty worked up. He's pretty worked up. As a matter of fact, he wasn't just worked up, he was greatly troubled. He was shaken, we could say. While Jesus taught, at some point, he just couldn't take it. And he stands up and he identifies himself. And he shouts at the top of his lungs. The very first word of verse 34, that term, ha. Some of your translations say ha. Some of your translations may say, leave us alone. The word ha there in the Greek is eo. It's just one short little phrase. And it means to, it's an exclamatory particle which expresses great displeasure. Great displeasure. In other words, this demon was very uncomfortable. He did not like what was going on right now. For those of your translations that say, leave us alone, it's because ea has an imperative which is eao, which means not only am I displeased, but I don't want you here. And put in the imperative, it's a command, get away from me. I'm not just uncomfortable, I want you to get away from me. So if you take it as that, that's why some of the translations say that, but it is not in the imperative, so you would have to assume that. So what I take it as is what it's placed here in the ESV, which is ha. He is surprised, he is shaken, he is displeased, he's not happy with what's going on right now. And he jumps up, he screams at the top of his lungs, and he says three things to Jesus. First, he says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? That phrase literally means, what is there between you and me? It's a panicked response. This demon does not know what to do. He's in this little circle. Who knows how long he's been there? How many years, months, days, weeks, we don't know. But he's there, and then here comes the Son of God one Sabbath. And he hears him, and he says, oh, no. That's Jesus. All three statements identify something about Christ. He knew exactly who that was. And he is terrified. He screams with a loud voice. He's panicked. He's displeased. His feathers are ruffled. He is shaken. And the first thing out of his mouth is, what do you have to do with me? In other words, we have nothing in common. Leave me alone. Don't look at me. Don't pay attention to me. There's nothing over here. You're light. I'm darkness. Let's just, you know. That's what's going on here. It's chaos. It's utter panic in the presence of Almighty God. Yet in that statement, he still has that evil twist and disdain towards the Son of God. You may not sense it, but he says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, Nazareth, yes, that's where Jesus was from, but this is not a term identifying where Jesus came from. This is a term of disdain. And let me just give you two examples of that. In John chapter 1, verse 46, you don't have to turn there, but you remember when Nathanael was told about Jesus, this was his response in John 1, 46. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's the view that the Galileans had of Nazareth. There was this tension there. There was a disdain there. There's a kind of a degradation towards those people. There's nothing special about you, Nazareth. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 24, verse 5, where Paul is standing trial before possibly a Roman. And we hear this: "For we have found this man, Paul, to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and he is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Not he's the ringleader of the Christians, he's the ringleader of those Nazarenes who believe in Jesus. It's a term of disdain. And that is exactly how this demon is using it here of Jesus Christ. "You are Jesus of that nowhere place," is essentially what he's saying. Now, what's interesting about this is this demon, again, he's shaken. He sees the Son of God, but he has to say something, right? He knows who he is. He knows that Christ has victory over him. We're going to see that in the next statement. But there's an interesting comment here from Alfred Enderheim. Listen to what he says from his book, Jesus the Messiah. He says, "Yet as we think of this account, we cannot imagine that the demon would have continued in silence, nor yet that he could have spoken anything other than the truth in the presence of the God-man." Interesting to think about. He couldn't just sit there and be quiet because he hated what he was hearing, but he couldn't say anything wrong because he's in the presence of Christ. He's not going to trick Jesus. You see the conundrum this demon is in? This poor little demon. You almost want to feel sorry for him. He's trying. He goes on to say, "There must be, yet there cannot be resistance." Think about that. There must be, in the mind of that demon, resistance to this word. But there cannot be, because that's the Son of God. What can I do? He goes on to say, I love this, "The very presence of the Christ meant the destruction of the work of this devil." Listen to this, church. Christ needs not to contend. That he is the Christ is itself the victory. Oh boy, and did that devil know that. Remember, demons are fallen angels. They once were in heaven, in the presence of God. He knows exactly who Jesus is. So he's trying his best. He's got to give a report back to, you know, the old devil. And he says here, "What have you to do? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" There are three things we see from the devil, the demon. The first is the demon feared Christ. Note that, church. The demon feared Christ. Sometimes we think of the devil and God as just kind of duking it out. No. He is terrified of Almighty God. Notice the second thing we see. "Have you come to destroy us?" Why was he afraid? Because he knew that the one who stood before him had the ultimate power and authority to destroy him. This is Jesus, who is in the flesh, and it didn't make him any less powerful or any less fearful in the sight of the forces of hell. Notice that, church. Now, was this demon worried for good reason? Yes, he was. He was. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And this demon knew that. We read another interesting story here, and I want you to turn here with me. Turn to Matthew chapter 8, and let's take a look at something as we continue to consider the power of Christ over demons and the forces of hell. Matthew chapter 8, look in verse 29. Actually, let's begin in verse 28 for a little bit of context. We read, "And when he came to the other side," that is Jesus, "to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Notice that. Different account, different place, different demons. These are the ones that says they were super fierce so that no one even went that way. We'll take the long way. And notice what they said. What have you to do with us? Wow, that sounds similar, doesn't it? They all have the same message. Get away from us. There's nothing here between us. And then they identify him, O Son of God. Wow, even they knew who he was. Every demon knew who the Son of God was. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Notice that. They acknowledge that Jesus has the power and authority to do something to them right now, but they also identify something that is to come before the time. And what they're referring to here is Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, where at the very end of time, Satan and the demons are all going to be cast into hell. Right now, there are demons who are imprisoned. They are imprisoned, and they don't have the freedom to move across the world. For the sake of time, we don't have time to go to it this morning, but Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter 2:4 talk about those demons that are bound in chains of gloomy darkness. They don't have the freedom to go and tempt and to go about in the world. They're locked up. But there are others that are allowed to roam free, as Satan did when we see in the account of Job. Where have you been? Oh, you know, walking to and fro in the earth. So there are some that are allowed, and we're going to see this in a couple of months in Revelation. There's even a time when all the forces of hell are going to be unleashed on the world during the end times. But what the demon knows here is that there is coming a day when they will all be bound and judged. They will all be put into the lake of fire, and they will suffer, the Bible says, day and night. You know, sometimes you see those little Looney Tunes from decades ago, right? Making some of you feel a little old. And you see sometimes there's a unfortunate, you know, picture of somebody in hell, Tom and Jerry or something, right? He's not being good. And what do you see? You see the devil down there with his pitchfork, and he's laughing, and maybe there's a cell or something like that. That's not how it is, beloved. Satan and every demon is going to be in just as much torment and suffering for the rejection of Jesus Christ as every unbeliever. There is nobody in hell that's having a good time, not even the devil himself. And what these demons are saying is, please don't judge us now. They are terrified. They know the judgment is coming. Prison them now, but they don't want that. They want their freedom while it lasts. So the second thing we see this morning is the demon recognized the power and authority of Christ. Amen. The demon recognized the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Not only did he fear him, but he recognized his power and authority. By the way, that word destroy back in Luke 4:34 means to ruin, to destroy, to bring to an end. You can stop this right now. They understood that. The third thing we see from the demon this morning is that he acknowledged the holiness of Christ. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, we read, Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In Hebrews 4:15, we read, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was truly the Holy One of God. He was the promised Messiah, as recorded in verse 18 and 19 from Isaiah chapter 61. So three things we see here from the demon. The demon feared Christ, the demon recognized the power and authority of Christ, and the demon acknowledged the holiness of Christ. By the way, notice all those are true statements, right? They're true. We need to fear God. Maybe not in the way that this demon did as believers. We have a reverence for Christ. But he feared God. He was shaken by God, just as it says in James 2:19. You believe in God? Great. Even the demons believe in God and shake. You see, beloved, notice carefully here. You could have all the scripture knowledge up in here, but if it never moves to here, you're just like the devil. The devil knows God better than a lot of us. He was there in heaven. This demon, he knows exactly who Christ is. Nobody told him. He knows. And that's the point James is making. You say you know God, you say you believe God, and you know there's some. That's not what saves you. You see, the knowledge was there, but they would not surrender. They would not bow. They would not submit. They would not honor Christ. See, that's what a Christian is someone who has the knowledge that's moved to the heart and has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees were no better than these demons. They had the knowledge, but not the heart. Now look at verse 35. Again, has the demon said anything theologically incorrect? No. Look at the response of Jesus. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent." He didn't say anything theologically wrong. Why would Jesus tell him to be quiet? You might say, well, it's because Jesus didn't want people knowing that he was the Messiah. Well, that can't be true because Jesus just told everyone in the previous story that I am the Messiah. I'm the one who Isaiah was talking about. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, Thomas and Gundry in their commentary has a beautiful explanation. Listen to what they say. It was altogether inappropriate that Jesus' messiahship should be proclaimed by representatives of the evil one. Had he allowed this by not silencing the demons, he would have given grounds for a charge that would be brought against him later by the Pharisees. And what is that charge? In Matthew 12:24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that you cast out demons." You see, Jesus did completely distance himself from the devil and from the demons. He says, "Shut your mouth." Some of your translations, I believe, say "shut up." It means to muzzle, close the mouth, cease from speaking. Don't you dare give any testimony to me, you wicked, foul, rebellious angel. I don't need your testimony. I have John the Baptist. I have the scriptures. I have the Father. And I have my works. All those are from John chapter 5, by the way. Four testimonies. I don't need yours. And later on, when the Pharisees accuse him by doing this by the power of the devil, Jesus says, "Are you sure about that? Because I've been distancing myself from them and telling them to be quiet." And he's laying the framework here that he doesn't need any testimony from any wretched, rebellious, fallen angel. So he tells him, "Be quiet." The second thing he says is, "Come out of him. Come out of him." Look what the result is. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. If you read Mark's account in Mark chapter 1, he says the demon came out convulsing and crying out with a loud voice. So Mark gives us a little bit more detail. Jesus says, "Come out," and this demon convulses. This man started to shake tremendously as if he was having a seizure, and he was crying out with a loud voice. And what we see here is that this demon had no choice but to obey the word of Christ, and he hated it. And as he was leaving that body by the authority of Christ, he did it in the most wretched, gut-wrenching, rebellious way he could. He comes pouring out of this guy, screaming and convulsing because he hated that he had to obey Christ. but he had to come out. He couldn't stay if he wanted to. And notice, he throws him down in the midst, and he came out of him. And notice that last phrase, church, having done him no harm. Some commentators say that that convulsing and throwing down, it's a forceful throwdown, by the way. That word, thrown him down in the Greek, is a forceful throwing down. Ironically, it's the word that's used to describe Judas when he threw down the 30 pieces of silver before he went and hung himself. Throwing it down with the emotion and the rage and the discontentment. It's almost as if the demon was trying to hurt the man. But Jesus didn't allow it. Luke puts that little phrase in there, having done him no harm. Oh, he tried right at the last second, but Christ was sovereign even in that last second. And no harm came to the man. Finally, we come to our first point for this morning. We've established the two pillars that Luke has built up in the first four chapters. The victorious power of God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we've seen the power of the Word of God. We bring those two together in this story. And the first point for this morning, as Jesus casts out this demon from this man, is this. We see the victorious power of God and his word to set the captive free. How did that demon come out of that man? It was by the power of God and by the word of the Son of God. And that man was set free instantly. And no harm came to him. The second thing we see is found in verse 36. Can you imagine the service this must have been? Jesus is teaching, and this guy just stands up and starts yelling, and wah! And Jesus says, silent, rebuke, and then he throws down, starts jumping around. And I don't know if I'd be back at church next week, to tell you the truth. See, there's some crazy stuff going on over there. But just think about that. That's what was going on in this service. But look how it ends, verse 36. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? Notice that we began verse 32. They were astonished at his teaching. And then we end with astonishment again. They were amazed and said to one another. By the way, the word said there in the Greek means to converse or discuss. It's in the imperfect tense, which is past tense, referring to continuing action. So they were just all talking. Everyone's, whoa, did you see that? Wow, I can't believe it. And they're just talking. It's just everyone was just, this is amazing. So it's not just they said, wow, did you see that? Okay, good, next week. No, it was like, whoa. And everyone was just talking. And it was just amazing. Did you see that? He commanded that demon. And he can't, we never seen anything like this. We see the power of the Son of God. Why? Look at the end of verse 36. For with, underline it, authority and power. He commands the unclean spirits and they come out. Our second point for this morning, church, is the victorious power of God and his word against the forces of evil. You see that? The power of God and his word can set the captive free, and the power of God and his word always has victory over the forces of hell. Hallelujah. Amen. When Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell there, by the way, is referring to death. That's the most powerful weapon that Satan has, is death. That's the kind of triumphant sting of sin is death. The soul that sins will die. But even that death cannot stop the power of the gospel. It cannot stop the power of God to set sinners free so that when they die, they're actually alive in Christ. And even death has no power over them. And Jesus is showing us that power that he has. Every demon is under his control, even the greatest weapon that the enemy possesses. Ephesians chapter 6. We read that this morning. Paul tells us, put on the armor of God. Why? Because Satan, church, he's going to come against you. He's going to come against you. You know, we just went through Song of Solomon. If I can be honest with you as a pastor, you know, going through Song of Solomon, I felt some of the strongest attacks I've ever had against Satan with my marriage. It's good, right? Yes. I don't want you to think it's bad. It's good. But the attacks came very strong as we were talking about how to have a strong marriage. Why? Because as the truth was being revealed, the enemy was trying to knock it out. You see, he's going to come against us, church. He's going to come against us. But Paul says we have the armor of God, right? We have the armor of God. We're knights. Not of North Castle, but we're knights. We have the power of God's armor, and that will give us the victory over the evil one. See that? Three things as we close this morning. You can close your Bibles. We're done. This verse is in reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. Jesus' fame began to spread as people were seeing and witnessing the power of the Son of God. But there's three things I want you to see this morning, church. As I just mentioned, listen, Satan is going to attack. Satan is going to come against us. Notice that in chapter 4, verse 1, Satan tempted Jesus. In chapter 4, in verses 20 through 30, we see that the world persecuted Jesus. If we finish that story, as he's teaching, they get angry at him, and it says they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And then in our text for this morning, we see that even the demons attacked and try to dismantle Jesus' ministry. In one chapter, Jesus is tempted, attacked, and persecuted. Beloved, it's no different for us. Satan's going to attack you. He's going to tempt you, and you're going to be persecuted for your faith. But what does Jesus do? Does he say, okay, maybe we should cut this ministry a little shorter than expected? No, you find him continuing to preach the gospel, continuing to stand on the truth, and continuing to fulfill the ministry that the Father had called him to. We need to model this character of Jesus Christ. And the last thing I'll say this morning is this. Be disciplined. Be focused. And be alert. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That doesn't mean that we can just walk around and be like, we're good, you know, God's got it. No, it's we need to be disciplined. Peter tells us that. We need to be focused. We need to be alert. Because the evil one can't take away our salvation, but boy, can he make us miserable. Boy, can he cause us to fall and stumble if we're not careful. It's not greater are you than the one that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you. You don't have the power. The one that is in you has the power. You must be on your knees. You must be in this book. You need the power of God. And when you place your life in his hands, when you seek his strength, you will have victory over the enemy. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Father, we thank you for the life of Jesus Christ that is recorded in the four Gospels. It is amazing how much truth is tucked away in one story. John was right when he said if we were to write all the things that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. There is so much truth in your word, and we thank you that you have so graciously and gloriously blessed us, Lord, with these snapshots of Jesus' life here on earth. Father, my prayer this morning, first and foremost, is that your Son has been exalted. We have seen this morning that Jesus Christ is the God-man, that Jesus Christ is the one who holds all authority and all power over all the forces of hell. Father, we thank you for the power of your Son. And Father, we thank you that you are within us. The same power as is sung, Lord, that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is within us. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is with us. Father, help us to be awakened this morning. We cannot fall asleep. We cannot be lazy in our walk with Christ. The enemy will not take a break. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be disciplined, to be focused, and to be alert. But Father, to have confidence and joy and peace, to know that no matter what Satan throws our way, whether it be a temptation or an attack or persecution, help us to hold up that shield of faith and to know who our God is and the power that he has over hell. Father, help us to walk only by the power of your Spirit for the glory of your holy name. Thank you for the victory, the hope, the life, and the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. For it's in his blessed name that we pray. Amen.